Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, hey, good morning, friends. It is so good to see you today. So grateful that you're here. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. A number of years ago, author Malcolm Gladwell started a podcast entitled Revisionist History. Anybody listen to it? It's so good. You might enjoy it. But what he does is he does a deep dive on like an event or movement in history, and then he looks at it from a non-traditional angle. Like he tries to look at it and sort of turn that event to help you see it in a different way. One of the podcasts he did was on a guy named Wilt Chamberlain, who is one of the best basketball players of all time. In fact, arguably, in 1962, he played the best NBA game ever played. Anybody want to guess how many points he scored in that game? 100 points in one game. Hey, absolutely crazy. 1962, no game has even come close to getting, nobody's ever come close to getting that many points in a single game. But here's the really interesting part, is that Gladwell did this whole podcast on him, and what he found out was that on that night, Wilt Chamberlain went 28 of 32 from the free throw line. Impressive. 87%. On his full career, Chamberlain was a 51% free throw shooter. So what did he do differently on that night? I'm so glad you asked. That season, Wilt Chamberlain actually shot free throws underhand, or what we might call granny style, right? Granny style. And he was wildly successful that year on free throws. At the end of that year, he decided to go back to shooting them the quote-unquote traditional way, overhand, and he was about as bad as Shaquille O'Neal at a free throw, okay? So why did he do it? Why did he go back to shooting a way that he was not even close to as successful at? Well, because, yeah, exactly, because he was embarrassed. He felt like a fool. So here's the revisionist part of this event. 1962, Chamberlain plays arguably the greatest NBA basketball game ever played, and the entire time he's playing it, he feels like a complete fool. Can you imagine? And you're going, okay, Paulson, well, what does that have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 12 is going to be a little bit of revisionist history, or maybe better said, re-envisioning history. Revelation chapter 12 is going to take one of the most famous events, like you've heard about the event that it's going to talk about, but you haven't heard about it in the way that it's going to talk about it. See, John is going to see this vision, and he's going to take one of the most famous events of all time, and he's going to sort of turn it, and he's going to cause us to look at it in a new way, in a fresh way, in a different way. And in so doing, it's going to blow up the way that we see everything else. See, because here's the thing. We all know that there's something deeply wrong with our world. Amen? Like all you have to do is open up your news app and start swiping up to see the different stories in your news feed. There's war, there's famine, there's another school shooting. Like this is the world that we live in. And I don't think any of us look at that world and go, yeah, if that feels about right. Like there's something in us that aches. There's something in us that says, this is wrong. This needs to be made right. And what Revelation 12 is going to say is that you're right. And the reason that there's so much going on that breaks your heart is because there's a whole realm that you can't see. There's a whole spiritual realm that you can't see. There is good and there's bad. There is redemption and there is absolute desperation. There is light, there is dark, good and evil. There is a lamb who sits on the throne. And as we're going to find out, there is a dragon that's raging and waging war. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and he said this. He said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Like, that's not the war, you guys. The real war that you are in is not the one that you can see. But how do we wrestle? We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And then he defines it and he says, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the war. Like you look at your newsfeed and it looks the way it does because there is no neutral ground in the universe. We live in a world where there's a war going on. You oftentimes can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't feel it, but it is there. And here's the truth, and I'd invite you to write this down in the note sheet you got when you walked in this morning. Unless you see the real fight, you will never walk in real freedom. Unless you see the real fight, you will never walk in real freedom. So that's what's on the line today, you guys. That's what's on the line. Is your freedom, is your joy, your vitality in Christ, that's what's on the line today. So if you have your Bible, please open with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. So grateful for Pastor Jeremy and the word that he brought last week as he walked us through Revelation chapter 11 and highlighted the reality of the importance of our witness as we walk in this world. And we're going to pick up right where we left off, starting in verse 1. And here's what I want to do. I just want to read through the first 6 verses of this section of scripture, and then we'll talk about it. Sound good? Here we go. It says this. And a great sign, everybody say sign. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign, everybody say sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. Raise your hand if you've heard that number before in the book of Revelation. Yeah, we'll talk about it again in a few moments. Okay, so what's going on? What's going on? There's 3 characters that have been identified in the first 6 verses. Here's who they are, okay? The woman, and it said that the woman is a sign. So a sign points beyond itself to something else, to something bigger, right? The woman, she's a sign. The dragon, and the dragon is also what? A sign, right? And then there's a child, that's the 3rd character, and the child is not a sign. The child is a child. In fact, the child is explicitly identified as a male child. All right, so what in the world is going on in Revelation chapter 12? In order to find out what's going on in Revelation chapter 12, we need to do our best to identify who these characters in the first 6 verses are. So let's start with what I perceive to be the easiest of the characters to identify. Let's start with the child. Sound good? So here's what it says about the child. About the child, it says that she, the woman, gave birth to a male child. One who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Any guesses on who this male child might be? Jesus, right? So, hey, anytime you're in church and the question is, who do you think this might be? Pretty good bet, like usually like 95% of the time, it's Jesus. So let me ask you again, who do you think this might be? Stuck the dismount, nailed it. That's what I love about you guys. You're dialed in. In fact, this note about rule the nations with a rod of iron is a direct quote out of Psalm chapter 2, which is a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus. You can write that down in your notes, go back, look at it, study it this week. But we get even more clarity when John continues to record what he saw, and he says, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is actually one line that's a synopsis of the life, death, the birth, life, death, resurrection, and then ascension of Jesus. One line summary of what Jesus has accomplished. So the child is Jesus. Now let's move on to the woman. The woman is described as being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of how many stars? 12. We've heard that number in the book of Revelation before. There were how many tribes of Israel? 12 tribes of Israel. Right, that's already been referenced for us. In fact, this imagery of clothes with the sun, the moon under her feet, is an echo out of Genesis chapter 37 and the vision that Joseph has. In so many ways, this is a picture of Israel, God's chosen people, through whom he brings forth the Messiah that would be the savior of the world, the male child, Jesus. But it gets more specific, doesn't it? The woman is giving birth to a baby boy. So on a broad scale, the woman is clothed with the sun and the moon, and it's Israel. On a more specific, remember, she's a sign. More specifically, the sign is referring to whom? Mary, right? Mary is the one who's giving birth to the Christ child. So the child is Jesus. The woman is both Israel and more specifically, Mary. Finally, the dragon, okay? John describes the dragon as he's a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems. Red is symbolic of blood and violence. All of these heads and horns are emblematic of the fact that he is powerful and has authority. In fact, we're going to get even more specific about who the dragon is in verse 9. In fact, he's going to be explicitly named and identified. That ancient serpent who is called whom? The devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So, all right, the 3 characters in the first 6 verses. The child is Jesus. The woman is both Israel and Mary. The dragon is the devil or Satan or the serpent. Okay, so this woman in verse 4 is giving birth to a child. The woman is Mary. The child is Jesus. The event that Revelation 12 is talking about is what? Thank you. Christmas. Right? Mary giving birth to Jesus. This is... Have you guys celebrated Christmas before? I'd love to invite you back in December. We're going to talk about it. We're going to sing about it. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. But this is revisionist history, isn't it? Or should I say re-envisioning history? That there's more going on than what meets the eye. Silent night, holy night. All is calm? All is bright? Like, you read Revelation chapter 12, and I hope as we sing Silent Night on Christmas Eve this year, you're like, it wasn't all calm. Wasn't all bright. There's actually, we think about Christmas and Christmas Eve, and we're like, oh yeah, Mary, Joseph, baby, there's wise men that came, and there's shepherds that go in from the field, and there's angels singing glory in the highest, peace on earth, to whom his favor rests, all that. Is it true? Yeah. But there's a whole nother story also going on in the same event. There's a dragon that's ready to devour the child. I've never seen this in a Christmas pageant. We would need people to like sign waivers for their kids to be involved in like counseling afterwards, right? Like, what's your trauma? I was in the Christmas pageant as a child. There's this dragon. I didn't know what to do. So up until this week, I had never seen a nativity with a dragon as a part of the nativity scene. And Danielle Winter this week showed me that she, in fact, does have a nativity with a red dragon on the top of it. Awesome, right? I hope you all do that this year to remember. There's more going on in this story than what we can see. That's the point of the vision that John is seeing. Yeah, this dragon is waiting to devour this Christ child. I mean, we read about it in Matthew chapter 2, and it's Herod who's going after the children. It's Herod who kills all the babies in Bethlehem. And what we see in Revelation chapter 12 is it's actually evil empowering Satan, the devil empowering Herod to go after the kids, that it's evil that's on the loose, that it's evil that's trying to stop the birth or the life of Christ, because the devil knows what it means. See, Jesus' birth incites both wonder, but it also incites evil. Why? Because evil knows what's at stake. Because evil knows if this Christ is born, and if he goes to the cross, and if he pays the penalty for our sin, then redemption is open and possible for any who would have faith in Christ. And so evil is at the birth of Jesus, trying to do its best to stop it. Now, we've just done re-envisioning history on one event. Here's my question. Is it possible that we could do a similar type of thing with the events that you have walked through in your life? If it's true that the battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, and authorities, is it possible that there is more going on in the world and more going on in your life than you are aware of? The answer is yes. And in the book of Revelation, the proverbial curtain is being pulled back. We see one event where the enemy is explicitly going after the people of God. But believe me, friends, he has not stopped. That is still his MO. And I think maybe an illustration might be helpful. It's football season, so I have football on the brain. Anybody else? Yeah. And I want you to imagine that you're at a football game and you're standing field level watching the game, okay? On field level, you get to see the hits firsthand. You get to hear the sounds. You get to smell the smells, like all of it, right? That's all a part of it. You're like right there. But if you're on field level, there's things that you miss, aren't there? Things that you miss that you can see if you're a little bit higher, looking down. Oh, look at that. That's Broncos Stadium. Praise be to God. I didn't even know. I didn't know that it was. Just imagine. Same game, same plays, same end score, totally different view of what's going on. This is Revelation chapter 12. Looking down, totally different view. The view from the press box, as it were. And what John is showing us through one story is that there is a different reality going on all around you. There is a spiritual battle. And if you don't know the real fight, you will never walk in true freedom. That's why Peter wrote to the churches and he said, be sober-minded, be watchful, like wake up, be on your guard. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to what? Devour. He's not your friend. He doesn't want your flourishing. He doesn't want your life. He wants to take you down. And he prowls around, and that is our reality right now. There's a whole other realm that you can't see that is very real. Which is why we must stay awake, alert, and rooted and anchored in Jesus. Now, over the next few verses, John is going to see this vision. And in this vision, we're going to get to see some of the devil's tactics and some of the believer's defenses. So if you have your notes, I just want to invite you to fill in this sort of chart, as it were, because it's going to be really, really helpful for you as you attempt to live in more with eyes wide open, more to reality, to know what the devil's tactics are and what your defense is as a disciple of God. Sound good? Here we go. Verse 7. Now a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The dragon is defeated because although he doesn't believe it, God is stronger than he is. Amen? He's defeated, and it says that he is thrown down. And verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. That phrase is going to show up a number of times. That ancient serpent. So right there, that phrase, ancient serpent, connects us back to the very beginning of the biblical story, Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent tempts Eve and causes her and Adam to fall into sin. That ancient serpent, who's called the devil, the what?
Deceiver.
The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, there it is again, and his angels were thrown down with him. Thrown down to earth, and they were thrown down with him. This is the war behind all the wars. So when did this battle take place? Well, some will point to Jesus' words to his disciples when he said, I saw, like past tense, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And they'll go, it took place sort of in ancient history, and Jesus saw it happen. Others will say, well, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he's talking about his cross, that at the cross, the ruler of the world would be cast out. And then still others point to the end of the book of Revelation, or towards the end, Revelation chapter 20. Come back in a few weeks. We're going to study it. But in Revelation chapter 20, the dragon is thrown into the lake of fire and he is done away with forever. Somebody say praise God. Praise God. So there's this past aspect of it, this present aspect of it at the cross, and then a future aspect of it when he will one day be defeated completely and wholly. Which one is Jesus, or which one is John seeing here? Well, yes. Yes, I think it's sort of a time lapse of Satan's downfall. He rebels and he's cast out. He's defeated at the cross. And then one day he will be defeated forever. His time is short. His end is sure. One little word shall fell him, as Martin Luther so brilliantly put. So what is John showing us here? That after this heavenly war, the devil and his angels are thrown where? To earth. Like right here, right now. So this isn't just a retelling of Christmas. This is a retelling of Monday. This is a retelling potentially of why you and your spouse got in a fight on the way to church today. No, didn't happen to anybody. This is a retelling of why you're lying, right? This is a retelling of why you can't sleep. This is a retelling of division in a church where there's gossip and slander and backbiting. This is a retelling of why you lost your job. This is a retelling of why that diagnosis came. And listen, you guys, I'm not saying that every single struggle you have is because the devil and his demons are on the prowl and they are attacking you. But I'm also saying, please don't rule that out. There's more going on in the world than you can see. That's what we're seeing here. And I think we're very apt as Western Christians, sort of entrenched in materialism, to just sort of say, like, the world and all that is in it and what we can see is what's real. And then there's this whole spiritual realm and it's sort of real. And what we're seeing is the veil is being pulled back to say, no, that realm is just as real. You just can't see it. And as a rule of thumb, I'd say that spiritual warfare and attack from the enemy who hates you is way more the case than we often realize. Now, luckily for us, the enemy's strategy is identified in Revelation chapter 12. So I want you to write down a few ways that the enemy attacks. These are some of his tactics, just so that you can be ready for them. Verse 9. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the what?
Deceiver
of the whole world. The devil's tactic, his first tactic is deception. In fact, as Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, This line didn't get him a lot of friends, but he says to the Pharisees, "You are children of your father, the devil, because you do what he does and did." Here's what he does. "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a," read this with me, church, "for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus says that Satan, the deceiver, that when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. John Mark Comer, author and pastor, put it like this: "The devil's goal is to spread ruin in our souls and in our society. His method is lies, and his target is our mind." This means that the real battle isn't just out there. It's not just in your news feed. It's also between your ears. The stories you believe, what you believe about the world that we live in, if the devil can get you to believe lies about God, about yourself, about the world that we live in, then he is on his way to winning. He can steer the course of your life through the lies that you believe. And he's a really, really good liar. And you've never met a better liar in your life. Because so much of it is so subtle. I mean, think back to when he tempts Eve in the garden. Did God really say that if you eat of it, you die? Did he really say that? Just that little seed of doubt? Or think about how the enemy tempts Jesus in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, why don't you turn this stone into bread?" When we've just heard Matthew chapter 3, a voice from heaven as Jesus is being baptized comes from his Father, and he says, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." He knows he's the Son, and the devil comes to him and says, "If you are, prove it." The devil comes to Ananias and Sapphira and tells them, not a big deal to lie to the church. And I wonder if he comes to us, it's better than wonder. He comes to us in the same way. He hisses the same kind of lies. God doesn't really love you. If you want God to love you, then do this. Your past defines you. You'll never change. That decision that you made, that pain that you walked through, it's going to follow you the rest of your life. It's going to define you. You'd be better if you just had a little bit more. Then you'd be okay. A different relationship, that would solve all of your problems. Or hey, this might be the lie that he tells most and that we believe and just reeled in by. Here's the lie: you should follow your heart. You do you. You get yours. Live your truth. Then you'll be happy. And it's a lie from the absolute pit of hell. See, the devil is going to prey on your desires. And if you aren't aware of his lies, and if you aren't aware of the truth of Scripture, then you're going to fall for him every time. Because he's a really good liar. Here's the second part of his strategy. Verse 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the," what? "Accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God." Do you see the second part of his strategy? The second part of his strategy is accusation. The first part is deception. The second part is accusation. In the Greek, that word that we translate accuse literally means to bring charges into court. It's a legal term. To make a defense against someone. So the picture here is that the devil is acting sort of akin to a prosecuting attorney, piling up evidence and putting you in a category that says guilty. Guilty. So it might be him whispering like phrases to you like, look at yourself. Like you call yourself a Christian and then you do that? God will never love someone like you. Ever. And then he'll just step back. And here's the trouble with the devil's accusations. That phone's going to tell you what the trouble is right now. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Here's the trouble. The trouble is that he uses partial truth. He brings real failures. Your real failures. He brings your real sin. He brings your real guilt. Now, he leaves out the gospel and he leaves out the cross. We'll get there in a moment. But he uses real material from your real life and he just puts it in your face. And he says, you are guilty. So he lies to prevent faith and then he accuses to paralyze faith. That's what he does. That's his tactic. But praise be to God, we are not left without defense. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Let me give you two defenses that coincide with the devil's attack, okay? First, verse 11. It says this, and they have conquered him, the devil, they have conquered him by the, what? By the blood of the Lamb. We conquer and we overcome by Jesus's blood. We've already read about this blood in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 said that they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed. You brought back, you brought home, you rescued out of sin and darkness and death and brought them into life and flourishing and goodness. You brought back people for God. See, it's Jesus' blood. It's the sacrifice that was made on our behalf that we fight back against the devil's accusations with, and we're going to sort of work our way up here. So bottom right, with forgiveness. Forgiveness that you didn't earn. It wasn't like you have been brought to God by 90% by his blood and 10% by your good effort. No. The only thing you brought to the table was the sin that made his blood necessary. That's it. So you didn't earn it, and that means you can't lose it ever. You cannot out-sin the blood of Christ. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So Martin Luther is sort of famous for saying that when the devil comes and makes accusations against you, here's the best thing that you can do. Agree with him. You're right. I am a sinner. You're right. I have fallen short. You're right. I did all of those things. Agree with him. But then agree with the cross. Because the devil will never tell you the other side of the story, that right now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That he on the cross has taken all of your sin, all of your failure, all of your shame, nailed it to the cross and made a spectacle of the devil and his angels by forgiving you. He'll never tell you that, but that is just as true as I have failed. I have failed, but I am wholly, completely, and freely forgiven also. So as a Jesus follower, acknowledge your guilt, but you don't have to live under your guilt. We live under his blood. As that old hymn says, there is power, there's wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. See, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, and that means that they rehearsed and told the story of his death and resurrection, and they applied it to their lives. Let's do the same. Hey, this is a great time in the life of our church to get involved in a community group of some sort, whether it's a life group, a recovery group, or a Sunday school class. It's a great way to get involved. And I hope that in getting involved, you eventually find people that you can be accountable to, people that you can share your sin with and your failures with. But I'm troubled by the fact that too oftentimes in quote-unquote accountability groups in the church, we end with our sin instead of his grace. So confess your sin to one another. But as James says, confess your sin to one another that you may be what? Healed. So that you may be restored. So confess your sin, but confess his grace. Confess the cross. Confess forgiveness. Confess his blood. Confess it all. It's true. And his grace is bigger and more powerful. Friends, my prayer for our community is that the voice of our Savior would be way, way, way louder than the voice of our accuser. So re-envision history, your history. Like re-envision your worst moment. Like the moment that you wish never would have happened, the decision you made that you can't believe you made, the thing that you did that you thought you'd never do. Re-envision that. There was a dragon there that wanted to absolutely destroy you, and there is a Savior there who wants to redeem you. Which voice are you going to listen to? Which voice is going to be louder? Do not let the devil narrate your life. Let his blood tell a better story. Man, I hope that just becomes more and more an ethos of our church. He goes on to say this. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their what? Of their testimony. For they love not their lives unto death. See, like, because of what Jesus has done, they told their story, and they told their story in the face of swords that were going to kill them. And they're like, listen, he's better. He is better. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. The word that's translated, their testimony, is the word it's where we get our English word martyr from. It means to bear witness, to testify. So if we fight the devil's accusation by reminding him and us of our forgiveness by his blood, we fight against his deception by remembering our testimony. I don't have all the answers, but I know what Jesus has done for me. And I know that he's better. When was the last time you shared your story with someone? And maybe not just the story of how you came to faith, that's powerful, but what about the story of the way his grace is taking root in your life, like right now, today, over this last month, the way he's changing you? Like if you're in a community group, I hope this week that you just take a moment to share your testimony, your story of the way that God is at work. Because friends, if the devil's tactic is deception, then one of our defenses is to say, this is my story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like who? Me and you. Like this is our story. That I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Praise be to God. And the devil's like a snake whose head has been cut off and his body continues to flail and his fury and his wrath rages. But he's been defeated. So we can sing Amazing Grace and we can just as boldly sing, you've already won. You've already done it. Praise be to God. All right. We've got a few more verses here, and admittedly, this is just going to be a crash landing. So put your seatbelt on, and we're going down together. Here we go, all right? I'm not going to explain all this in as much detail, and I'll tell you why. The next few verses, 13 to 17, are zooming in on verse 6, okay? Zooming in on verse 6, starting in verse 13. It says, and when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. So this is an echo of Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where it says, where God says, I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. The wilderness is this place both of lack, but it's the place where we find God's provision satisfying and nourishing us in ways we never thought possible before. A time, times, and a half time, it's a limited period of time where God's people experience suffering, but where he preserves them in the midst of all the suffering that they walk through. Verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. What comes out of the mouth of the serpent? Both deception and accusation. And it's just flowing, flowing. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river the dragon had poured from his mouth. Remember, this is God's protection and provision for his people. Verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So the woman has more than one child. The woman has the Christ child, but then this is symbolic of all who are in Christ. We're his brothers and we're his sisters. We're co-heirs with him, right? And so this verse is saying the devil's going after you too. This is re-envisioning your Monday. And he stood on the sand of the sea. See, Satan's attempts to destroy God's people are absolutely relentless. He is not going to give up until he is completely done away with, which means that he is still fighting right now, which means that we need to have our eyes open. Amen? So let me bring you back to the very beginning. Re-envisioning history. And not just Wilt Chamberlain's 100-point game, but your Monday also. And my question for you is, are your eyes open to the battle that's raging all around you? Washington Irving once wrote a story, it was a short story, about a character that he named Rip Van Winkle. And Rip Van Winkle went on this walk in the mountains, and he found this beverage and he drank it, and the beverage made him fall asleep for 20 years. That's like an epic nap. And in the time where he was asleep, the colonies that he lived in went from being under the rule of King George of England to George Washington being president. He slept through an entire revolution. And the story of Rip Van Winkle is sort of told as a metaphor to say, don't sleep through the revolution. Like, don't sleep through the things that God is doing in your life, to the way that he's at work. There is a battle going on. Don't sleep through it. Step into it. And I read Revelation chapter 12 as a wake-up call saying, don't fall asleep to reality of what's really going on. There is a battle raging between the Lamb and the dragon. And the question is, will you wake up to it so that you can fight against his deception and accusation with forgiveness and your testimony of who he is and what he's done? So friends, don't sleep through the war. Engage the battle. Don't sleep on the devil's lies or his charges. Stand in the blood of your Savior. Share your story of his grace. The dragon rages, but the Lamb reigns. So step into Monday, wide awake and unafraid, seeing the real battle and walking in real freedom. Amen? Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.